John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. I just want to be a man of my word a little bit by commenting on what I said I was going to speak about at this conference. John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit, and your translation probably reads, had not been given. But literally, the text is even more problematic. It actually says, "For the Spirit was not yet." The Spirit was not yet. That's what it says. That time, up to that time, the Spirit was not yet. But notice the explanation. Since Jesus had not yet been glorified. One of the great questions today about the role of the Spirit in the life of the believer is the relation of the experience of the Spirit for Old Covenant believers and the relation to the experience of the Spirit among New Covenant believers. There is abroad today this teaching that Old Covenant believers did not possess the indwelling Spirit. And from that it is suggested that some New Covenant believers may not possess the indwelling Spirit. The best antidote to that error that I know of is the little section in John Calvin's Institutes on the relation of the Old Testament to the New. It's a much neglected section, but let me encourage you, if you haven't read it or studied it, go back and do so again. It's from the Master himself, little M, at that point. But such a tremendous treatment of this question of the relation of the Old Covenant and its experience in the life of believers in that era and the experience of the Spirit in the New Covenant era. What Calvin does essentially is point out that what you have in Scripture in dealing with this contrast is often a relative contrast that is given in absolute terms. A relative contrast in absolute terms, so that Jeremiah in his prophecy about the New Testament, about the coming of the New Covenant, not as in the Old Covenant, when I wrote my law on stone tablets, but now I'm going to write the law in your heart. It sounds so absolute in its contrast. But as a matter of fact, we find Old Covenant scriptures also that talk about the writing of the law in the heart, in Deuteronomy, in Jeremiah, in the Psalms. So that was an experience of the Old Covenant believer. Now, were the Old Covenant believers regenerated of the Holy Spirit? We know that they had to be. There is no life apart from the regeneration of the Spirit. Were they indwelt of the Spirit? We know that they had to be, because there can be no continuation of spiritual life apart from the abiding Holy Spirit. Did they experience the gifts of the Spirit? Yes, they did, but not nearly to the extent that the New Covenant believer does. Now, the great contrast that is placed here, and here is a relative contrast in the most absolute terms, the Spirit was not yet. Are we going to have the Holy Spirit now created at a certain point in time? No, because the explanation that is given by Holy Scripture is, since Jesus had not been glorified. There is a drastic newness in the experience of the Spirit in the New Covenant believer. What is that drastic newness? Well, the drastic newness is that we experience the Spirit as that which is outpoured by the ascended, crowned Jesus. Now, that may be amillennial theology. I'm not sure about that. But whatever it is, it's biblical theology. Christ is crowned. And our experience of the Spirit from the Mashiach, the Anointed One, is unique in that He has completed the work of redemption. The Old Covenant believer couldn't have that kind of experience. He is crowned as Lord, and all authority has been given to him in a unique sense. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, always has had the Spirit in fullness and the power over all the world in fullness. But in a unique sense, as the Messiah, as the God-man, the Redeemer of his people, there was a point in time. And time has meaning to God. History has meaning to God. And at a point in time, Christ was exalted, having completed his work of redemption. He received the Spirit without measure, and the sign that he had completed that work, that his kingdom had come in this unique sense, is that he then poured out the Spirit upon all flesh. Now, there's a drastic difference in the Old Covenant and the New as a consequence of that, in that all flesh receives the gifts of the Spirit. And the manifestation of the gifts is far greater than in the Old Covenant context. Furthermore, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is experienced to a far greater degree by all the believers in a New Covenant context. Part of the reason for that is because of the greater revelation that we have now. We have a much fuller revelation. You might say that revelation is that framework, that raw material which the Holy Spirit uses in sanctification. And because of the much fuller revelation of God in the Incarnation and in the New Covenant Scriptures, there's more, and this is not used in a derogatory term, there's more raw material, as it were, for the Holy Spirit to work with in the sanctifying of the believers. So, what do you have in the experience of the Old Covenant believer in contrast with the experience of the Spirit in the New Covenant believer? You have a relative contrast that is given to us in absolute terms. Well, just so much to try to fulfill the obligation that I made some time ago. Now, if you will turn to the book of Isaiah, Chapter 28, and in contrast with that hopefully glorious puritanical title of the address yesterday, today the title is rather modern, Tongues Today, question mark. Tongues Today, question mark. Isaiah chapter 28, isn't it rather strange to be looking in the Old Testament as a framework for talking about the gift of tongue? Well, Isaiah didn't think so, and neither did Paul. So let's read from Isaiah 28, beginning to read at verse 9. Who is he, that is God, trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. For it is, do and do. Do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do and do, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away, morning after morning, by day and by night. It will sweep through. May God bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of His holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to humble ourselves before Your Word, and grant that that mighty Spirit that is able to sanctify and purify a people that are so prone to error and to turn away from the gentle workings of the Word of God, grant that we as Your people may be turned back and be saved. Help our generation, O Lord, that it may not be led astray, but may be kept in the path that You have set for us, and that it may walk according to the truth that You have established. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. The question of the validity of tongues as being experienced in the churches today continues to be a source of great differences of opinion. Some are most enthusiastic, and perhaps some of you are among them. You see in the modern movement of tongues, perhaps taking away some of the extremism involved, evidence of a renewal of the Spirit's work today in the church and in your own life. Others are quite certain that a work of Satan is in the midst of the church. Most simply don't know what to do, what to think, or how to respond. Now, how do you go about evaluating these various opinions about the modern phenomenon? You cannot deny that it's here, but how do you evaluate its significance? By Scripture, of course. Not by experience, but by Scripture. Now, in the New Testament, only two books mention the phenomenon of tongues, excluding the longer ending of Mark. In the Old Testament, you have three different books by three different authors prophesying about the phenomenon of tongues. Taking the light of all of the substance of Scripture about the manifestation of tongues in redemptive history, four aspects of tongues come to the surface which indicate that the tongues that are being experienced now are not the tongues of New Testament times. Four elements of the scriptural representation of tongues that indicate that the tongues being experienced now are not the same as the tongues mentioned in New Testament scriptures. These four elements are, first of all, New Testament tongues were revelational. Secondly, New Testament tongues were foreign languages. Thirdly, New Testament tongues were for public consumption. And fourthly, New Testament tongues were a sign functioning in redemptive history. Now, each one of these points can be debated, obviously, but I'm going to present a positive perspective on these assertions, and then if I survive this hour, then maybe over lunch we'll see if I can still survive a little interaction and discussion. First of all, New Testament tongues were revelational in their basic nature, and therefore the tongues that are being manifested today are not the same as the tongues mentioned in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue utters mysteries. He who speaks in a tongue utters mysteries. This term, mysterion, in the New Testament has a very specific meaning, as was mentioned yesterday. A mysterion in the New Testament is a truth about God's way of redemption once concealed but now revealed. A mysterion in its very essence is a revelational phenomenon in a new covenant context. Let's just hurriedly look over the 20-odd places in the New Testament where this term mysterion appears. Most of them occur in the Apostle Paul, and we're looking at a Pauline usage of the term mysterion here. What kind of picture do you get? You get a rather consistent picture. Now, I'm not going to give you the references. You can get your own concordance, either a Greek or an English concordance, and you can look up mystery and look them up yourself. They're all there. But listen, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11 and parallels, to you, Jesus says, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To you it is given to know. The mysteries are not something that are hidden, but something that are revealed to you. I'll give a few of these references to get us started. Romans 11, 25, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery about Israel. The mystery is something that you are not to be ignorant about. Romans 16, 25 and following, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. How much clearer could Paul make it in his definition of a mystery? Something once hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. Then beginning in Corinthians, I proclaim to you the mystery of God. He didn't proclaim an enigma. He proclaimed something that was understandable. We speak God's wisdom in mystery, which has been hidden, which God foreordained since eternity for our glory. Men ought to regard us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Unless they understand the mysteries, how can they dispense them? Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 is a little bit of an exception here. Even if I knew all mysteries, I think here he's talking about a hypothetical situation. But 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. Then in Ephesians, God made known to us the mystery of his will. By revelation, the mystery was made known to me, that you may know my word, my understanding of the mystery of Christ, to make plain to everybody what is the administration of the mystery which has been kept hidden through all ages. This which I have been explaining to you about marriage and Christ is a great mystery, but it is being explained to you here. Pray that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Colossians, I present to you the word of God in fullness, the mystery kept hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. God has chosen to make known the glorious mysteries, riches of this mystery, that they may know the mystery of God. Pray that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, again, is something of an exception when it talks about the mystery of lawlessness. That has not yet been solved. But in Timothy, deacons must possess the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Confessedly, the mystery of godliness is great, and this is it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and so forth. And in the book of Revelation, the mystery of the seven stars is this. And then he explains what the mystery is. The mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his prophet. Babylon, mystery, I will explain the mystery. Now that's it. All the New Testament usages of the term mysterion. And of these 28 times that mysterion appears in the New Testament, clearly at least 25 or 26 of them explicitly talk about mystery in terms of something once hidden but now revealed. Christianity is not a mystery religion. Christianity stood in drastic contrast with all the religions of that day in that it wanted everything open and out and above board. We have nothing to hide. Here it is. Let as much light come forward as is possible. Now it's in that context that you should read 1 Corinthians 14:2. He who speaks in a tongue utters mysteries. Not something to stay hidden, but something that has been hidden, but now is being revealed. Tongues were revelational. They were a means by which God communicated revelation. I know you probably got your six-shooter ready and say, just a minute, you're skipping over something in verse 2 there. If you read it more closely, it says right in the middle there, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He speaks mysteries. You've got something that's revelational but not understandable. Does that make sense? Of course it does. If you'll just wait a minute and let us get to the second point, which talks about tongues as foreign languages. I remember Professor Willie at Westminster Seminary, whom if any one of you knew was a very small fellow who scrunched down in his chair when he taught, and you could just barely see him about like this. He didn't look very impressive at all until you found out that he knew about 30 languages. Yeah. But I remember as an upstart tadpole theologian asking him a question in class, and he said, Mr. Robertson, you can't say everything at once. And that's true here. You can't start with point two and then assume point one. You can't start with point one and assume point two. But just assume for the argument for a moment that tongues are foreign languages. Then it makes completely good sense that he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, since no one understands him. He is uttering mysteries. He is a revelational instrument, but because his language is not understood by the people, as it was in the day of Pentecost when all languages were represented there and everyone heard in their own tongue what was going on, there was no problem then, but in Corinth, not all the languages were represented. And so no one understood, but that did not mean that revelation was not going on at that particular point. Now, the fact that tongues were a revelational gift is further confirmed by Paul's statement in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 14. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather that you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets. I don't know why the NIV decided to get rid of the subjunctive in English, but they did. But let's restore it every now and then. Unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, the point that Paul is making in these verses is that tongues interpreted are equivalent to prophecy. Tongues interpreted are equivalent to prophecy. If prophecy is revelational in its form, and tongues interpreted are equivalent to prophecy, then tongues also must be a revelational form that God is using for his church. Now, just incidentally here, look at this idea of edification. How does prophecy edify? How did the verbal gift of prophecy edify the church? Was it the voice of the prophet that edified? Is it the vibrations, the sensations in the ears of the hearers that edifies? Is it the emotional experience communicated by the prophet that edifies? No, it is by understanding, by communication of truth, which can be believed, that edification occurs in prophecy. And tongues, when they are interpreted, become prophecy, which can be understood and then edified. Now, in similar fashion, the question may be asked, how could tongues edify the speaker? Paul here says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, here is a verbal gift. How does it edify the speaker? Not by the emotional experience, not by the vibration in the oral chambers of the mouth, but by the speaker's understanding of the truth. A verbal gift was given by God as a means of communication of truth so that God's people might be edified as they exercised faith in the truth that was revealed to them. The tongue speaker, contrary to much modern opinion, did understand what he was speaking. Otherwise, he could not be edified. Now look at it from this perspective. If it was that the tongue speaker could be edified even while not understanding what he was saying, why couldn't the congregation also be edified in the same way? It would make perfectly good sense. If the sensations of blah, blah, blah has a capacity to edify the speaker, why couldn't those same sensations in your ears as hearers edify you? Now, you know that that doesn't make any sense if I stood up here for an hour and did what I just did. I don't want to try to take over Al's place here of showing how well he can speak in tongues, end quote. No competition between the speakers in that area. He has the hand, the upper hand in that regard. But you're not going to be edified if I sit up here for an hour and babble. And neither is a tongue speaker being edified apart from understanding what is going on. So, tongues edify by the communication of truth, first to the hearer and then when interpreted, or first to the speaker and then when interpreted to the hearers. Now, obviously, here it's necessary to go down to verse 14. You're saying, but, you're skipping things here now. And let's look at verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit, that is my pneuma, prays, but my mind, that is my nous, is unfruitful. It really does sound like the tongue speaker doesn't understand what he's saying, doesn't it? He prays with his emotional, non-rational aspect of his being, with his pneuma. But his nous, his mind, is unfruitful. He doesn't understand. That's what the verse sounds like. But this surface understanding of the phrase rests on a false dichotomy between pneuma and nous, as it is used in the New Testament scriptures. Look at just one example, Mark chapter 2, verse 8. Mark chapter 2, verse 8. The scripture there says, Jesus knowing, and there is a root built on nous, epignous, Jesus knowing in his spirit, entonumati. He had nous in his numati. He had knowledge in his spirit that they were reasoning, they were dialoguing within themselves. In other words, the pneuma of Jesus had noetic capacities to understand someone else's dialoguing. It is a false dichotomy in the scriptural concept of man to say the pneuma is some sort of irrational, purely emotional aspect of man, and the nous is his rational capacity. The phrase in verse 14, my spirit prays, means I offer up with my full mind and being prayers to God with full understanding of what I am praying, and so I am edified. But my mind, and here I think you can make this much of a possible distinction here, my mind in terms of that instrument by which I would formulate an idea to communicate to someone else, my mind is unfruitful. That is, it bears no fruit in the assembly. No one else is edified with me. I'm being edified well enough, but nobody else is being edified because I'm not communicating my thoughts adequately to them. No one else can join in my prayer because they don't understand. No one else can be edified because they don't perceive. But the minute I take that pneuma and translate it into a language that they can understand, then I'm prophesying and they can be edified along with me. Now this understanding of verse 14, which isn't new, just look at Charles Hodge's commentary and it's right there. It's confirmed in verses 16 and 17. Look at verses 16 and 17. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? The hearer cannot give thanks because he doesn't understand the tongue speaker. But can the speaker give thanks even though he doesn't understand? What's good for the goose is good for the gander. And if the speaker can give thanks properly, and as he says in verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough. If the speaker can give thanks without understanding what he's saying, why can't the hearer give thanks in his heart without understanding what the speaker is saying? But what are you saying here? You're giving thanks adequately. You're giving thanks well enough, the assumption being that you understand what you're saying. But the hearer does not understand. In this light, be careful. Be careful in your own life and experience, and in what you allow or encourage in others, of those who say they're speaking in tongues, but claim to have no understanding or feel no need of understanding what they are saying. Be cautious unless you can establish from Scripture that there was such a phenomenon. Let's sit down and argue about it on an exegetical basis. Maybe you will win. Who knows? Maybe you can convince yourself and the church that there is such a thing as a non-understandable verbal gift which can edify. But it looks to me as though the evidence here goes the other direction. Now you go back to the last phrase of verse 5, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in a tongue unless he interpret. And the point here again is that interpreted tongues are equivalent to prophecy, which means that interpreted tongues are revelational. And incidentally, this also seems to establish the fact or to indicate that the gift of the interpretation of a tongue also was a revelational gift. Think about it for a moment. What was God's intent in prophecy? In prophecy, it was to have a verbally inspired and infallible and inerrant word communicated to the people of God. God would not settle for less. He didn't want a prophet preaching when he was supposed to be prophesying. The church needed prophecy, the perfected word of God. And in tongues, if it is of the same phenomenon, a spirit-empowered gift to speak the very word of God, even if it's in a language that the people at that point don't fully understand or don't understand at all. Now, if God's intent in causing a man to speak in a tongue is to communicate verbally inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth, he's not going to settle for anything less when the interpretation goes over. And if you've done any translation work from Greek to English or from Hebrew to English, who would claim that his translation of the biblical text was a verbally inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God? No claim could be made of that sort unless the Holy Spirit was directing that change and transition from one language to another. So in the same way, interpretation, the gift of interpretation of a tongue, was a revelational gift, just as was tongues and prophecy. So that God's intent in inspiring a man at the point of his speaking in a tongue would be maintained, God would also inspire in a revelational way the person who would translate, who would interpret that tongue to the people of God so that they too heard it as the infallible, inerrant, perfected word of God. So, first point, debatable indeed at many points, but the first point being tongues were revelational, and therefore the tongues being manifested today are not the same as New Testament tongues. Now the second point, tongues were foreign languages. Tongues were foreign languages. You begin with Acts chapter 2, and it seems fairly clear. We hear them in our own languages speaking the mighty deeds of God. The rest of Acts gives no indicator whatsoever that the other manifestations of tongues in the book of Acts were anything other than what happened in Acts chapter 2. As a matter of fact, you get contrary evidence, evidence supporting the idea that the same phenomenon occurred later that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10, 44 through 47, the Spirit came upon them just as it did upon us. Acts 11, 15, the Spirit came upon them just as it did upon us. The same kind of Holy Spirit experience that the apostles had on the day of Pentecost is what was repeated in the book of Acts. So, if Acts chapter 2 is talking about foreign languages and that gift in the speaking of tongues, then the same holds for the rest of the book of Acts. And in the case of Corinthians, in the case of 1 Corinthians 14, first of all, notice that essentially the same terminology is used. Acts 2:4, other tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:21, other tongues. The Greek is almost identical in those two places. Other tongues, translated other languages. Secondly, and we shall see further in support of the idea that the tongues of 1 Corinthians were foreign languages, we shall see again, we can't say everything at once, that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 employs an Old Testament quotation which is clearly speaking of foreign languages to explain the phenomenon in Corinth. Now, either Paul is abusing that Old Testament quotation and making an application where it does not apply, or the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 were foreign languages, just as Isaiah was speaking of foreign languages. And thirdly, the tongues of 1 Corinthians 14 were translatable. They were translatable. And that would suggest that they were foreign languages. Now, we can dicker, if you like, about whether these are the tongues of angels. I think that's more just, you know, something of the highest possible kind of language that could be imagined. He's not really describing the phenomenon that is being described in or experienced in Corinth. But even if it were, he's still talking about a language that is translatable. Utterances that are translatable. And all that evidence would seem to support the fact that the tongues of the New Testament times, both in Acts and in Corinthians, were foreign languages. And that immediately has the effect of cutting out 99 and 99 one-hundredths% of tongue-speaking activity that is going on in the 20th century. Now, a little aside here. With all due respect, it is necessary to disagree with our good and respected brother and mentor who has recently written a book on the Holy Spirit. His logic on this particular point is extremely peculiar. What is the logic? The tongues of the New Testament are foreign languages. Fine. Agreed. The tongues of today are not foreign languages. Agreed. Fine. Therefore, the tongues of today are not the same as the biblical tongue. Agreed. Fine. But the tongues of today are a gift of the Spirit to the church. How strange. What a peculiar conclusion to reach. Because of special emotional stresses in the church today, God has given a psychological relief in the gift of tongues. Now tell me, Paul didn't have need for emotional relief? The care of all the churches, along with a few shipwrecks and stonings and so forth along the way. Martin Luther didn't have any need of tongues, did he? With kings and governors after him. With such a view, you could almost make anything a gift of the Spirit. Like your Monday morning golf game. As long as you have a good score, it's a psychological relief. Going out to eat, going to the movies, those are gifts of the Spirit? I don't think so. The gifts of the Spirit are special administrations of the Holy Spirit to His church, in which we nourish and minister to one another. And to say something that is brand new on the screen of the 20th century, that is clearly, admittedly, not the biblical phenomenon, and yet being rooted in the biblical phenomenon, is somehow a gift of the Spirit. Very strange logic indeed, where you would least expect strange logic. Well, the revelation, the tongues of the first century were foreign languages, and therefore not the same as the tongues of today. Now, thirdly, New Testament tongues were for public consumption. New Testament tongues were for public consumption. All the gifts of the Spirit were for the church. The very idea of a gift in the New Testament is something given for the blessing of all the people of God. It's a mode by which one person is enabled to minister to other people. The gifts are not for private consumption and enjoyment, but they're given for the sake of edifying your brothers. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And then Paul develops the idea of the body. What is the point of the imagery of the body? Is that the point is that each part of the body is given a ministry to the rest of the body. The eye helps the body not fall into a trap. The hand helps the body feed. And every part of the body ministers to the rest of the body. So the gifts are given to be ministers among one another. Now here again, it's important to look closely at a part of 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verses 18 and 19. 1 Corinthians 14, 18 and 19. Paul says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Uh-oh, slippery water, isn't it? Where do I stand now? Doesn't that sound just obviously like a contrast between private tongues and public tongues? Doesn't Paul say, I thank God that I speak in tongues privately more than all of you, but in the church, in public, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others? No, that's not what he said. You don't add little carrots with little words in the Holy Scripture. You don't interpret it by sticking in little things that you want to place there as addendums that make the Scripture read the way you want it to read. The word order of verse 18 makes the kind of contrast that Paul is making very clear. And it is not a contrast between private tongues and public tongues. If you've got an NIV in front of you, this is the way the text actually reads. It starts, just start at the end of the verse. All of you, more than, in tongues, I speak. Where is the emphasis? It's obvious in English, equally obvious in Greek. All of you, more than, in tongues, I speak, but in the church. What is Paul's contrast? Not between private tongues and tongues spoken in the church, but tongues as it relates to those who are so upset about tongues, and tongues as it relates to the church. Paul says, in relating to you, the emphasis is on the you in that verse, in relating to you, the ones making all this fuss about tongues, I want to tell you, brothers, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Publicly. My record is there. All of you fussing about tongues, listen, I speak in tongues publicly more than all of you. But with reference to the church, I would much prefer to speak in clear language that will edify them. That's the contrast of verses 18 and 19. There's no mention whatsoever of private tongues in contrast with public tongues. Because New Testament tongues are not for private consumption, the vast majority of tongue-speaking activity today, particularly in evangelical churches, is not the same as New Testament tongues. If it's a gift, then bring it on out here. Don't take it home. Bring it on out here. Now, when Paul says, speak in yourself if there's no interpreter, he's not saying go home and do that. In the assembly, as the Spirit inspires you, in yourself speak to God until an interpreter shows up. But he's not justifying private tongues at this point. It is very difficult, and frankly, my conclusion is impossible, to justify a view of private tongue speaking from the Scriptures. You may justify it from your experience. You may indeed say that I get tremendous lift spiritually when I go into my closet and my thoughts of praise to God rush ahead of my words, and so I do something, and that gives me emotional relief and lifts me to a new high. Well, it may indeed do so, but I don't think you're going to find that that is the thing being described in the New Testament Scripture. Now, this following observation may appear to be a little pointed, but as iron sharpens iron, so take it as a friend sharpening the countenance of a friend. Here's a man who says, I feel I'm called to the ministry because I have the gift of preaching. Fine. Come to the Trinity College and let's test your gift for a little while and see if you have the gift of preaching that would qualify you for the ministry. I have the gift of insight into Scripture, and so I believe I'm called to the ministry. Fine, come, and let us test that gift for a little while, and let us observe you and see what kind of insights into Scripture you have that would qualify you for the ministry. I have the gift of tongues that I believe qualify me for the ministry. Fine, bring them out. Let's test them. Let's see if they are Spirit-inspired. Oh, no, these are private gifts. I can't submit them to anybody's test. Strange indeed. A gift for the body that is not to be tested. So the tongues of today are not the same as New Testament tongues. Any other gift of the Spirit can be publicly tested by the church. But now we have a category of gifts that is not to be subjected to the testing of the brothers. Strange indeed. Now finally, New Testament tongues were a sign. New Testament tongues were a sign. God does not often surprise his people with something totally unexpected. He prepares them so that they can understand what is coming. We have an elder in a church over in Chicago who does stunt flying for a hobby. Great fun. Want to go up? Sure, let's go up. Just don't surprise me with anything. Okay, now we're going to do a little loop here, but you're going to feel a little G factor, a little gravity factor right here, see? Don't get upset if it feels like your skin is pulling right through your bones. That's just a part of stunt flying. Okay, fine. I'm ready. And you feel it right there. But you were ready, so it didn't surprise you too much. Now we're going to do the hammerhead. This time you go straight up like this as far as your engine can take you, and then gravity overcomes you, and at the last minute when the engine begins to die, you fall off this way and hope the engine catches on the way down. Right? Fine, let's go. I'm ready. Just so there are no surprises. So up you go, over you go. Well, that's stunt flying. Now, God prepares you for what's coming. He doesn't surprise you. A good teacher is always going to tell you ahead what's going to happen. And God prepared his people for the phenomenon of tongues. Old Testament prophecies set the stage and the characteristics of the phenomenon of tongues that were to come. You know of Peter's usage of Joel. You're very familiar with that. What is happening on the day of Pentecost when these 12 apostles all begin to speak instantaneously in languages that they have never studied before? This is that which is fulfilled, which Joel the prophet stated, "In the last days I shall pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall speak in tongues." No, that's not what he said. What did Joel say? Prophesy. Hey, Peter, just a minute. Joel says, prophesy, and what's happening here is speaking in tongues. Has Peter twisted, perverted the scriptures? No, but it does force you to reach the conclusion that tongues are a subset of prophecy. That if prophecy is a revelational gift, then tongues as a subset of prophecy also must be a revelational gift. So Joel gave us some preparation, but Joel didn't even mention tongues. Perhaps even more significant then is Paul's citation in 1 Corinthians 14. Did you know that tongues are mentioned no less than 3 times in the Old Testament explicitly? 3 times in 3 different books by 3 different authors, going all the way back to the time of Moses, there is mention of the gift of tongues, explicit prophecy about tongues. In each case, the Old Testament scriptures establish that tongues are a sign of covenantal curse to Israel. Tongues are a sign of covenantal curse to Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 20 and notice how Paul speaks of this prophecy. Beginning at verse 20, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Don't be like children with respect to your use of the gift of tongues," he says. The people in Corinth were being childish. They had this new toy. And it didn't make any difference to them whether everybody understood what they were saying or not. They were just going to use this toy that they had. And Paul says, "You're being childish." A 2-year-old may sit in the middle of the floor and take his food in his hand and squeeze it like that and then eat off his knuckles. Well, you know, you're getting feeding done, but there is a better way. And in the same way, yes, tongues are a gift of God, but there's another way. Don't be childish in your use of tongues. Verse 21, "In the law," it says. Now, very interestingly, Paul says in the law, and then he quotes Isaiah. What does that tell you? It tells you that he probably knew that Deuteronomy and its prophecy was behind the Isaiah prophecy that he quotes. "In the law," he says. Now Paul was set tongue-speaking in the context of the history of redemption. And he quotes Isaiah 28. Look at Isaiah 28. And let's see how the prophet anticipates tongue-speaking. Beginning at verse 9. Notice that childishness is the same problem. The New Testament quotations invariably reflect perfectly the context of Old Testament material. Who is God trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. Israel has got the same problem of childishness as the Corinthians were to have. For it is this, in verse 10, do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Because of their childishness, God has got to speak to them like little children. A rule here, a command there. Don't run in the street, put your napkin in your lap, go back and make up your bed. Over and over and over again, God has to speak to Israel as though they are children. Then Isaiah says, so, very well, if you're going to be childish, God will treat you like children. Verse 11, very well then, if you're going to act like children, very well then, with fond lips and with strange tongues. There's the prophecy of tongues. With strange tongues, God will speak to this people. If you won't hear the plain word of God in your own native tongue and respond in obedience, then God will speak to you in a foreign language. He will speak to you so that you will hear words just as a real infant would hear words. If you're going to act like a baby, then God's going to speak to you like a baby. Okay, here you are as a little baby, and you've got a cookie and a glass of milk, and you're sitting in the middle of the floor, and you take a bite of your cookie, and then you pour the milk all over the floor. And mother comes into the room, and she begins to talk to the baby. And what does the baby hear? That's what the baby hears. It sounds like babbling. And God says, if you're going to act like a baby, I'm going to treat you like a baby. Just like my dad used to say, if you keep on crying, I'm going to give you a reason to cry. And that's what tongues were to mean to Israel. Tongues were to Israel a sign. What did the baby hear? The baby heard a word of judgment, of the final judgment. And that's what tongues mean to Israel. Isaiah says that tongues clearly represent the arrival of God's hour of judgment on Israel. Now that's 8th century B.C. Israel. But Isaiah is not the first to speak of foreign languages as a sign of judgment. As far back as the time of Moses, tongues represented God's judgment on Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. I don't have to tell you the context of Deuteronomy 28, do I? One of the most awful, awesome passages in the whole of the Bible. The curses of the covenant, a barren womb. Awesome kinds of diseases poured out upon Israel. And among them, verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose tongue you will not understand. Tongues, what are they? In a prophetic context, a word of judgment, a sign that the end has come for Israel. The fulfillment of the covenantal curses because they have failed to hear believingly the word of God to them. The same motif recurs 150 years after Isaiah in the days of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Now Jeremiah lived in the day of the babbling Babylonians. Verse 15, chapter 5, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language, whose tongue you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. So there is a unified testimony of Scripture. Three passages from the 15th century B.C., from the 8th century B.C., from the 6th century B.C., all of them unified in the same context, a prophetic word of judgment of Israel, so that when foreign languages come to Israel, it is a sign that God's judgment has come upon them. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, tongues then are a sign. Stop right there. A sign is a pointer. A sign is not an end in itself. It points to something else. It indicates that something significant is there. As you're traveling along, a sign may indicate a curve in the road. It may indicate a fork in the road. A sign in the history of redemption is a pointer to a change that God is making. Now, what is the change that God made when he brought tongues to speak to Israel. It was a sign that God no longer was going to speak a single language to a single people. Through all these ages past, since 1500 BC, he had spoken one language to one people on the face of the earth. But now, he is going to speak many languages to many people. He is going to speak in all the languages of the world, to all the peoples of the world. There is a drastic change in the history of redemption at this point, and tongues, speaking in foreign languages, marks that point of drastic change. Now, on the one hand, that sign of tongues was a sign of judgment on Israel. Israel, you have failed. And so Jesus says, the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruit thereof. When Israel heard those tongues, they were fulfilling the prophecies of old that God was no longer going to deal with them distinctively as his own people in contrast to all the peoples of the earth, for they had persisted too far and too long in the rejection even of the Son of God given to them. So tongues, foreign languages spoken on the day of Pentecost, were a sign of covenantal curse on Israel, an end of its distinctiveness. But at the same time, and very obviously, tongues simultaneously were a sign of the great blessing of God to all the nations of the world, including Israel. For all assembled on the day of Pentecost were Jews. And even though God was taking the kingdom from them, he was grafting them right back into the kingdom by his mercy and his grace. Tongues were a sign of the blessing of the covenant, a sign of covenantal curse and blessing. And our assembly here on the other part of the world, speaking this strange language, especially to you Englishmen here, that is a sign of the blessing of God and of the grace of God in the covenant. One crucial point may be suggested from the fact that tongues are a sign in redemptive history and at a very specific point in redemptive history. Inherent in the nature of a sign in the fork of a road is the temporally limited character of the sign. The temporally limited character of the sign. As you pass a sign marking a curve in the road, you don't grab the sign and take it with you along the way. Once you've made the turn, the sign has completed its usefulness. Ever been behind someone who, after they've made a turn, keeps their turn signal blinking? Anything that drives you up the wall more than seeing somebody with their thing just blinking, blinking, blinking. They've made the turn, but it's blinking, blinking, blinking. God's not going to keep the sign blinking, blinking, blinking after the turn has been made. One day, it was quite possible for the world to think that Christianity was a Jewish religion. A Jewish Messiah, 12 Jewish apostles, all the first believers were Jews. God needed to give an indicator to the world, clear and plain, that every man, whosoever should call on the name of the Lord, could be equal with Israelites as participants, fellow heirs in the kingdom of God. And so God gave the gift of many languages so that everybody could hear and all the Gentiles could understand that they too were included. Now, who's going to think Christianity is a Jewish religion today? Blinking, blinking, blinking. We don't need that blinking sign. There was one point in history, and only one point in history, where that indicator was needed. And it was in the days of the transition from a distinctively Jewish gospel, in which God spake only one language to one people, to a universal gospel in which God speaks in all the languages of the world to all the peoples of the world. Tongues are a sign that is no longer needed. Indeed, in its day, it served the dual purpose of being a sign and a mode of revelation, and tongues interpreted infallibly and inerrantly were the very word of God, and they could edify the church of God when understood. But we don't need the sign anymore. Neither do we need the revelation that tongues might supply anymore. We don't need prophecy because we have a more sure word of prophecy. The church does not need pseudo-prophetism and pseudo-tongues. It does not need a diversion from the clear, plain, obvious declaration of the mystery that is now revealed to us. What your churches need so desperately is a faithful, faithful proclamation of the Word of God once given, and it needs no more. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we receive one another as brothers. We offer our understanding of your word to you and ask you for correction and perfection. We praise your name for the fellowship of the brotherhood and ask you, O Lord, to be merciful to us, that we may instruct one another and help one another in the understanding of your truth. Bless and strengthen us, O gracious Father, as a great universal community, that we might encourage one another together in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us a zeal for that gospel. Give us a longing, O Heavenly Father, as it is displayed in your gift of tongues, for all the nations of the world to hear the wonderful things of God. Grant to us, O gracious Father, the persistence and the power and the passion necessary to carry that gospel in our day and in our time, whatever persecution and opposition we might receive from it. For we ask in Christ the Savior's name, amen.